And let's take our Bibles this morning and open up with me to 2 Peter, if you would. 2 Peter, as you're turning to 2 Peter this morning, I want you to answer a question in your heart and your mind. What does it mean to you to live the good life? What does that mean? We hear that taught, you know, hey, I want to live the good life. People talk about wanting to live the good life. Well, what exactly does that mean to live the good life? I guess the answers vary depending on who you talk to. If you go back into Bible days, Solomon, he would have been somebody that would have thought he was living the good life. And you think about all that Solomon had, all that he had accumulated, the great vast amounts of wealth. He had accumulated palaces. He had accumulated kingdoms. He had accumulated women. Boy, he was really trying to stockpile the palace with women. 700 wives, 300 concubines. He had all the servants that a person could imagine needing. He had livestock. He had all these things. And yet, how did Solomon declare all this stuff that he had? All is what? Vanity. So in spite of him looking like he's living the good life, he definitely was not a happy individual in it. Socrates and Plato in the 4th and the 5th century, both of them said that living the good life is giving absolute priority to being a virtuous person and pretty much shirking all of the world's good. So they saw that as living the good life. A fellow by the name of Epicurus went the other direction. And he said that anything that brings pleasure was living the good life. And then you had Aristotle, who believed that being happy was what was living the good life. And being happy meant anything that was not immoral, anything that lacked virtue, but if it brought you happiness, then that was living the good life. Well, here we are today in 21st century America, and ideas have not changed much over the centuries. If you see the commercial, and we oftentimes see this for Sandals Resorts, the commercial jingle says this, I had the time of my life, and I would do it all again and again. Looking at their website, it boasts this. It says, come experience the very pinnacle of luxury Caribbean all-inclusive vacations at Sandals Resorts. Our luxury resorts set along the most gorgeous tropical settings and exquisite beaches feature unlimited gourmet dining, unique bars serving premium spirits and wines, and every land and water sport, including complimentary green fees at our golf resorts and certified scuba diving at most resorts. Some would say that's living the good life. Others have the idea that living the good life is only working when you want to, and working a job where you want to. And if that means not working at all, that's living the good life. Another would define the good life as having all sorts of material goods at a home that's in the right neighborhood, whatever that might be, with all the right things parked in the garage and being able to enjoy all of that, being able to take any kind of excursion that you might want to take without worrying, how am I going to pay for this? And how often can I repeat this? Some would say that's living the good life. And I know we're sitting here in church today and we say, oh, as a Christian, we would never think that. And yet how many times out of churches and out of the mouths of Christians have we heard this statement? We all know God doesn't want me to be unhappy. God wants me to be happy. And people have used that to justify pretty much anything that they want to do. So you see, even in Christian circles, we are really messed up on what it means to live the good life. Well, this morning we're going to begin a brand new series of messages entitled Living the Good Life, because this may be a shocking statement to open the service up with, but I'll explain it as we go. God wants you and I to live the good life. God wants that for us. God has a desire for you and I to live the good life. Now, do you suppose God's going to define the good life the way these other things have defined it? No. So we have to understand, before we can see what it is to live the good life, we have to understand what it is, what is the good life. And so Peter is going to start us out in the first four verses of this little book. We are going to see Peter's plan for living the good life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And then it goes on, verses 4 through 10, to show us what it is to be living the good life. So let's start out this morning and let's define what the good life is, if you will. Put a marker here, leave the marker here for probably the next, 3 or 4 weeks. In verse 1, and we're going to look at verse 1 backwards. We're going to look at it backwards because it's going to show us what it means to live the good life. The good life begins with salvation. Notice the phrase that's used here in this verse, them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible shows us very plainly that to even begin talking about living the good life, we have to know that the good life begins with salvation. You know, we're living in a world today, and our world is filled with the walking dead. Now, I'm not talking some stupid television show about a zombie apocalypse. What I am talking about is what the Bible demonstrates in a world that we live in. You know, people look like they're alive. You go to a mall, it looks like there's live people walking up and down the halls. You go to the grocery store to buy groceries. Why, those are live people purchasing the items. But you know what? Most of those individuals are as dead can be. They are the walking dead. Take your Bible, go with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look at how the Bible defines the walking dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And the scripture says here to the church at Ephesus, and you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Jump to verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved. Go to chapter 4 and verse 18. Chapter 4 and verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The masses in our world act like they are alive. They think that they are living the dream. Many of them believe they're living the dream. They have all the things that they want. They work, they play, they eat, they sleep, they repeat. They start the new day over doing the same things. And yet the Bible says that they are dead. Why? Because the life of God, as Ephesians chapter 4 talks about, the life of God is not in them. Their view of salvation is like having to sit through a never-ending liturgical church service where all the music is played like a funeral dirge, slow, dull, boring, in a minor key, and the preacher just drones on and on and on, and they say, oh, that's salvation. I don't want that. To them, salvation sounds mind-numbing, it sounds mind-dumbing, and it sounds as boring as it can possibly be. It sounds lifeless. Unfortunately, I think a lot of times Christianity, or at least what professes to be Christianity, is at fault for projecting that attitude about salvation. You know, some of the most dour, sour, dull people you'd ever want to meet are Christians. Amen? I mean, the old saying is they look like they were baptized in pickle juice. They got saved and they got sour for some reason. They look miserable in their faith. And it's like, well, nobody wants what you've got. I hope it's not contagious. Oh, they go to church. Oh, that miserable soul. I want to live the good life. I don't want that life. And honestly, don't you know some people that profess to know Christ as Savior? And I don't know if they genuinely do or not. And that's the whole thing. We can't see the heart. But they profess that they know Christ as Savior. And don't you look at them and think, they look so miserable. They look so unhappy. Why are they so, oh, I wonder if something's going on in their life. And we try to make excuses for it. It's like, no. Why do they look so miserable? The most joyful people in this world ought to be Christians because we've got something to be joyful about. Why would you expect the dead, the spiritually dead, to look more alive than those who profess to be alive? Why is it that if you go into a church, why is it you shouldn't expect to see smiles, to see the evidence of life, to see the evidence of joy, to see people that are glad to be in the house of the Lord? Like David said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Man, yes, I want to go into the house of the Lord. I want to be with my brothers and sisters. Why wouldn't we expect to see that? Because that's evidence that life has taken place. The people that are dead in their trespasses and sins, why we look at them, we say, well, I know why they're miserable. They ought to be miserable, even though they think they're very much alive. Go with me to the book of Philippians, just over a book from Ephesians. Philippians chapter 3. Let's consider an individual by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And the description that he gives of himself is found here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof, he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Saul of Tarsus was a man that if you was to have asked him as he was Saul of Tarsus, Saul, are you living the good life? Oh, buddy, am I ever. I am rising through the ranks. I have got notoriety. I have got prestige. I have got the attention of the higher ups. I am on the fast track for advancement. I am living the good life. That was until the day that he came to see Jesus. And he recognized just how miserable and empty that he really was. Look at verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. I count all things but dung. That's a pretty graphic description, wouldn't you say? All those things where he had the world by the tail, all those things where he said, man, I am really living, he realized he had settled for what the world called the good life and was missing out on what the Lord had for him. And by the way, the Lord called it the excellency. How many times, even as Christians, do we settle for good when God wants us to have excellency? And I know we start thinking in our American way of thinking, we think, well, yeah, I could have bought something that was a little bit better quality or whatever. I'm not talking about that. That's not what the Bible's talking about. That's what the health, wealth, and prosperity people talk about. That if you want to have the highest dollar vehicle, well, you just go out there and you name it and claim it by faith because that ought to be yours. That is false teaching. That is false doctrine. That would destroy the vast majority of Christianity if we had it. And it certainly has destroyed the individuals that have got it, that are preaching that message, because they're continuing to preach a false gospel. The excellency that we can have in Christ is something that far supersedes stuff, materialism. It begins with salvation. I don't know anybody's heart here this morning. Only the Lord does. But it's my guess that there might be somebody sitting here today, and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you think that you are living the good life. But you are dead. You are spiritually dead. You are spiritually empty. And you keep trying to make that deadness come alive with some new gimmick, with some new toy, with something like that. You keep trying to buy your way to happiness. And it works for a little while, but then it's like somebody pulled the stopper out of the bathtub and it just drains it. And then you got to plug it up again with something else. And you keep going through this cycle and this process, and it's never ending. And it's making you miserable. Only Jesus, only a life with Christ, only being made alive and brought out of your deadness That is the only thing that can truly give you the start to the good life, the life that Christ has intended for you. And lost person today, I don't encourage you to make a decision at the end of the service this morning. I encourage you to make that decision right now. Right this very second, right where you're sitting, in the quietness of your heart, you and God do business. That way you can get things settled in your soul. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 1 again, here's the second way that we know that we're living the good life. It begins with knowing Christ as Savior. But in the middle of that verse, Simon Peter, a servant, and the Bible says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The second way of living the good life is doing what God's called you to do. Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. That wasn't his initial profession. That's not what he was originally doing. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And look with me at verse 18. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, the Bible says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway left their nets and followed him." Peter was not a recreational fisherman. We got a lot of recreational fishermen in our service. You enjoy going out on the lake. Maybe you enjoy doing some deep sea fishing. You like to get out on the Great Lakes and fish. Even if it's just finding a pond somewhere, you are more than willing at the drop of a hat to wet a worm somewhere. You're a recreational fisherman. We don't have anybody in here that is a commercial fisherman, that's your business, or that you do it necessarily because I got to put food on the table, so I got to go fishing, got to go catch my lunch. I don't think any of us do that. Peter here, he was a commercial fisherman. This was his job. This was the job that he probably had known and followed in his own father's footsteps. He had done this for years. And Jesus says, "Follow me. I will make you fishers of men." He didn't go back and say, "Well, now, let me think this through. What does it pay? What's the pay for this? Is it worth my time to drop my nets and to follow you? How much is going to be required of me? What's the job requirements? When do I get to retire?" He didn't ask any of those questions. The Bible says that he was doing one thing. Jesus found him. Jesus called him. He dropped his nets and did what Jesus wanted him to do. And I wonder this morning, can we say that we are doing what Jesus wants us to do? What's your dream job? You ever gotten lost in thought and said, "Oh, if I could do anything in the world, this is what it would be." And you started thinking through your dream job. You got it in mind? Some of you are saying, "Yeah, I'm doing it. I'm retired." What's your dream job? The Boston Globe had an article, and there was about 20 different dream jobs that were listed. The dream jobs listed from different things dealing with Hollywood, like acting or being a voiceover artist, professions like that, to some of my favorites, baker, a chocolatier, or a bed and breakfast owner. Oh, that'd be fun. But I think what I found, my all-time favorite dream job that I ran across, and it's actually a job, believe it or not, it'll pay about $60,000 a year. You have to have a food service degree in this. This is a literal, actual job. You know what it is? Professional ice cream taster. Oh, where do I sign up for that? That would make anybody go back to college, wouldn't it? All day long, you taste ice cream. Oh, wouldn't that be just terrible? And you get to judge the flavors, and you judge the quality, and you judge the smoothness and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, that is a dream job. I don't know of anybody that's going to get it, but it's a dream job. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want us to notice how the Apostle Paul viewed the ministry. You know, there are some people, they'd say, "Well, preachers have the dream job. You only work a day and a half a week." I just chuckle when somebody says something like that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, The Bible says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, I was called into the ministry. I thank God for that. This past week, I was listening to a chapel service, I guess it was, and it was at Dallas Theological Seminary. Their chancellor, Chuck Swindoll, was preaching to, and it was actually about 4 months ago that he did this, but preaching to a group of students that was there. And Chuck Swindoll, he said this, and if you can, hear it in his voice. I like to hear his voice. He said this. He says, without glamorizing it, I can say that the most enriching and fulfilling and meaningful of all careers is the ministry. At the same time, it can be the most exasperating, exhausting, and frustrating of any work on the planet. The demands and the responsibilities are enormous. The dangers and occupational hazards are numerous, and they can lead to scandals, heartaches, and broken homes, and personal disasters. Let me tell you something. There is no job out there that's going to be free of problems and trials. Even ice cream tasting, although I've been hard-pressed to figure out what the drawbacks would be to that one, but there has to be something. Maybe after a week or two of doing it, you no longer like ice cream. You hate it. Again, I can't imagine that. People will say, well, I want a job. You know, I see this job. The grass is always greener on the other side. You know the only job that you could move to where the grass is greener on the other side is the septic tank cleaner guy. So there you go. Every job that we've got, every job that is represented here, whether you're retired from it or not, whether it be ministry or it be working in a factory or it be working as a farmer or it be working in some sort of a store, whatever the job is, there's no such thing as a job that is perfect and there are no problems and trials and struggles and all that. None whatsoever. So if you're looking for the job where those things don't exist, you're never going to find it. But I will tell you this, you will never be able to say you're living the good life if you're not doing the job that God's called you to do. Never. And I'm not talking, you say, oh, well, we're all supposed to enter into the ministry? We're all supposed to become, you know, missionaries? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that if God has called you to work in a factory, praise God for it. That is God's call on your life. That is the place He's got you. Work the job for Him, and you will be joyfully satisfied in that job. If God has called you to do something else, great. But can you say beyond any shadow of a doubt that you are doing what God called you to do? If not, you're going to be miserable. You say, oh yeah, but I can't leave this job. Look how much money I'm making. Wonderful. You're miserable with all that money. Isn't that funny? That's almost poetic justice, isn't it? Money doesn't buy happiness. It doesn't make people happy. You say, yeah, but it can help get me there. No, because you'll just want more. There'll come a point in time where contentment runs out. And I need more. I need more. If you're doing what God's called you to do, and this morning, as long as God's called you to do it, what's anybody else got to say about it? If you're doing the job that God gave you, the gifts, the abilities, the talent, and the call to do it with all your might as unto the Lord. Wherever God has got you, wherever you're going to go tomorrow morning, wherever you're going to punch a time clock, if that's where God has you, that is a mission field. It's your mission field. It's a mission field the rest of us can't get into. It's a mission field you can get into. You have been employed there. You say, well, I'm supposed to witness the whole time I'm there. No, you're supposed to work while you're there because that's what your employer paid you to do. But the life that you live is to be a witness and a testimony. The way that you work is to be a witness and a testimony. The job that you do is to be a witness and a testimony. And you're making friendships, you're making relationships with those people. It gives you the inroad to visit those people, to talk to them outside the workplace, off the clock, so that you're not robbing, cheating your employer. It gives you an opening to the lives of those people to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to live the good life, we got to be doing what God's called us to do. Now, look back with me, if you would, at 2 Peter and the first part of the first verse. If we are going to be living the good life, we have got to have humility. The Bible says, Simon Peter, a servant. Why does he say Simon Peter? I thought we knew him kind of like, you never heard Saul say, my name is Saul Paul. You know, Saul of Tarsus, now I'm Paul. Why does he tag in his name, Peter, whom the Lord says, your name shall now be Peter? Why does he tag on Simon? Commentator David Guzik writes this. He said, the apostle calls himself Simon Peter. Perhaps since he writes this letter later in life, he still doesn't want to forget where he came from and that sometimes he is still more like old Simon than the new Peter. You know, from what we know about Peter, Peter wasn't typically a guy that was known for humility. He was a guy that was known for his pride. But I think that we've got a Peter here. By the time we get to this letter, and this is a guy that you could say has spiritually matured, he has spiritually grown up. And yet he never wants to forget where he came from. Humility. You know, as Christians, many times it's very easy for us to forget. If we have been saved for a long amount of time, it is very easy for us to forget who we once were. And that the individuals that we are called to witness to, and we see their behavior, we hear their language, we see their antics, and we begin to kind of sit back in judgment on them. And it rankles our feathers a little bit because of the things we see and the things that we hear and the ways that they act. It's like, well, wait a minute. That's who I was. That's who you were. Lost people do what lost people do. They're not acting strangely. They're acting in accordance to their nature. We need to be reminded from time to time who we are. And then notice Simon Peter, the very first description of himself is a servant. A servant. Christian, do you see yourself today as a servant? A servant, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, a servant to each other. Paul said in the book of Philippians, he said, let others esteem others better than himself. We're supposed to esteem others better than ourselves. Jesus Christ himself in the gospel said, I didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister. Do we see ourselves as servants? The good life does not come from being served. It comes from finding a place of service and doing that with a humble spirit. Can we say that we have that? And here's the next thing. You say, oh, I'm going to like this one. In 2 Peter 1, 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Getting lots of gifts is living the good life. You say, now you're talking. That's the point I was waiting for. Getting lots of gifts. What kind of a gift would excite you? Suppose tomorrow a certified letter comes in the mail and it's from some lawyer and some state, some town you've never even heard of. And the lawyer says that you had a long-lost relative and they named you as the sole beneficiary of their vast estate. You need to appear at such and such a place, such and such a time, so that you can be present for the reading of that will and for the execution of the state into your possession. How many of us would look at our calendar and say, well, I wonder if I'm busy that day? I wonder if I can take off work for this. Suppose they'll miss me. You wouldn't hardly get that letter before you've got a plane ticket purchased. And you would be there ahead of schedule. You didn't want to miss out on this. Maybe somebody gave you the gift of a brand new car, a brand new house, a brand new boat. How about somebody gifting you all of that? And it was in some tropical paradise place. What if you won the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes and got $1,000 a day for life? Would that be exciting? Would you be thrilled to pieces? Now, come on, let's all nod our heads yes, because we would. You know, when somebody gives us a gift and we say, oh, you shouldn't have, we're lying. We're lying. Oh, you shouldn't have. But thanks, I'll take it. You know, deep down in our hearts, we're glad somebody gave us a gift. And that doesn't even have to be something big and fancy like what I just named. Just they thought of us. They gave us something. Somebody gave you a gift card to your favorite restaurant. $10. You shouldn't have. Thank you. Glad you did. What if somebody gave us those things? It would make us happy. But you know what? Those things are going to disappear so quick. What are the gifts that the Lord has for us? He says grace and peace. And then he says, and be multiplied to you. Not just dribbling it out. Multiply it. Pour it on. Grace and mercy are gifts that God wants to continuously give to His church, to His family. Grace, undeserved, unmerited, unfathomable favor. Peace. Peace. Complete and total rest from all that would steal peace away. Who of us would not see grace and peace as being one of the most amazing gifts to receive? We're saved. You say, yeah, I'm saved. I've received grace. But how about that day-to-day, moment-by-moment grace that God offers? And peace. How many families are a place of unrest? How many homes? How many jobs? How about our country? It's a place of unrest. Everywhere we look, peace is lacking. But we ought to be able to look into the church and see a place of peace, a place of rest, a place of genuine biblical spiritual contentment. That's something God wants to give to us, not just a little at a time, pouring it on. If grace and peace are being poured out in our life in this kind of quantity and fashion, would we say I'm living the good life? The description that the Bible gives us of the good life is a description that does not look any way, shape, or form like the world's description. The Bible's description of the good life begins with salvation. Can we say today that we know Jesus Christ as our Savior? Can you say that beyond any shadow of a doubt? Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? If you were to die today, would you be spending eternity in heaven? You say, oh, I hope so. I think so. Possibly. That's not a good enough answer. In fact, that's a foolish answer. I mean, so much weighs on that answer. To have such a vague response, that's no good. Because the second that you die, you're in heaven or hell forever. And the Bible says that this side of eternity, we can know that we have eternal life. If you cannot say that I know that I have eternal life, you are not living the good life that God intended for you. And you cannot enjoy these other things that are a part of living the good life. Doesn't matter what you got in the bank account. Doesn't matter what you've got parked in the garage. Doesn't matter where you put the key at when you go home today. Doesn't matter. Without Jesus, you're dead and you've got nothing. It begins with knowing Christ as Savior. The Savior that bled and died on Calvary's cross, shed His blood in payment of your sins. The Jesus that was buried in a tomb. The Jesus that arose from the grave as He said that He would. The same Jesus that even after He had done all that, still extended the offer of salvation to all of those whom He felt the pain. He felt the disgust. He felt the stench. He felt the weight of their sin. He loved us that much. Lost person today, you must be born again. If you're here today and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, then how about these other things? Are you doing what God called you to do? Are you in the center of God's will? Can you say that the job, the place that you are working at, this is where God has me? I know that beyond any shadow of a doubt. There have been times that I've been so frustrated and I've tried to leave, and it's like the voice of the Spirit of God said, no, you're where I want you. And He wouldn't let me go. And I know it. I know it. I know it. If you're not in that place, or you say, well, I don't know if I'm in that place. Today needs to be the day that you make sure of it. Do you have an attitude of humility and a heart for service? Do you have that? If not, this needs to be the day that you start cultivating that. You know, it's real easy to begin cultivating that because in a few minutes we close the service and the service begins. The church service does not end at amen. Really, the church service begins. And how about peace? How about grace? In the Believer's Bible Commentary, it says, the better that we know God, the more we experience grace and peace. We do better by dwelling in the secret place of the Most High than by making occasional visits there. Those who live in the sanctuary rather than in the suburbs find the secret of God's grace and peace. Today, it's available. Nothing this world has to offer, nothing will ever bring us the good life. The good life comes from the Lord. Do you want it this morning? I hope so. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, today, we ask, Lord, simply that You would work in our hearts. We pray that decisions would be made in our lives for Your honor and glory. As believers in Christ, we need a touch from Your hand. We have become so confused by the things in this world telling us what the good life is that oftentimes we have forgotten what the Bible tells us it is. And we allow contentment and peace and joy to just trickle away from our lives, and then we wonder why we're so miserable. And I pray, Lord, that the child of God might return today to You and return to what the Scripture says. And for that lost soul that's here today without Christ as Savior, we pray this would be the day of salvation for them. And give us the opportunity, Lord, to open Your Word with that person so that we might introduce them to You. For we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name.